Good evening, everyone. So tonight, I'm going to do something maybe a little different, not a whole lot different, but a little different. Leading up to tonight and preparing, it's hard to imagine not doing something based on our Christmas and being December 17th. So we're going to stay on theme. I'm not part of what they're working through on Sunday morning. I was just praying there'd be no overlap, and there hasn't been that much yet. So we're going to press on tonight. So tonight, what I'd like to do is take a look at the Christmas story, but kind of what's been on my heart lately has just with Advent and doing devotionals and things like that, I'd like to take a look at the story in the eyes of a devotion. I'm going to go through five of the characters we see in the story, and we're going to just do a short devotion on them. We're going to move to the next person. Hope that we can find some encouragement in that tonight. So that is what we're going to do. So maybe before we get going, we'll just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, again, we're thankful for tonight. We're thankful that we can gather like this so freely. And Father, for this time of year, we're thankful that even the secular world is happy to hear the story of the baby Jesus and that he would come to this earth. And Father, we pray that they would realize the seriousness and the significance of that event, that he came not to just be born as a little baby, but Father, that he would live his life for you and that he would die for us. Tonight, we just pray that we'd find encouragement in this story. And pray that you would be with us this evening. We just pray these things in your name. Amen. So, I'm going to get you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. To start. You have to excuse me. You're coming off a cold a few weeks ago, and the cough is lingering, so I have to deal with my grumbling and my scratchy throat. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start reading at verse 1. So first up, we're going to talk about the Magi, or the wise men. We're going to kind of talk about these people and see what the Word has to say about them. Matthew 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And when he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So, these wise men and the Magi, who were they? A lot of the times when we see a lot of Sunday school Christmas concerts, and we see through media, movies and things like that, we see three men riding a camel adorned in a fancy hat and long robes and tassels and things like that. I think a lot of us realize that, no, there probably wasn't just three of them. There was probably a group of them. But there is a little bit of debate about kind of what their role was at the time and where they came from. So without getting too much into that tonight, I did find one resource I'd just like to read on a bit of their history that I thought was good, and my research seemed to agree with in a few places. So it says, "The Bible tells in the Magi in the days of Daniel the prophet, Daniel had been taken to Babylon in 606 B.C., in Nebuchadnezzar's first siege of Jerusalem, and he was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to rule over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel 2:48 reads, "And the king made Daniel a great man and gave him great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, they established a hereditary priesthood of wise men, which was known as magicians or magi. And just as Nebuchadnezzar had made Daniel the ruler over all wise men of Babylon, so also when the Medo-Persian king Darius the Great reigned, he appointed Daniel to be a master of the magicians. Daniel chapter 4, verse 9 reads, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and interpretation thereof. So because the Magi could interpret dreams, the King Darius declared the Magi to be the state religion. The priestly caste of the Magi remained during the Greek Empire and became very influential after the death of Alexander the Great, when the empire was divided into three large kingdoms. Forgive me for the pronunciations, but the Seleucid, the Parthian, and the Sassanid empires. The Parthian Empire, which stretched from the northern reaches of the Euphrates, now central eastern Turkey, to eastern Iran, contended with Rome during the days of Herod and occupied much of what we know as Palestine. During this time, the Magi held a dual priestly and governmental authority. Some have called them kingmakers because they had power to give rule and authority, and from this hereditary priesthood came the Magi of the Persian Empire. They were wise men who followed a star in search of the baby who was born king of the Jews. So we see there's a lot of people who would think that they probably came from Persia. They traveled a long way. And as we're going through here tonight, I can't help but think of all the songs we're singing this time of year. My kids right now are stuck on one particular version of We Three Kings. They've traversed afar, and if you could only hear them sing it, it would be entertaining. But they came a long way to meet this baby. But I think it's important to note they were watching for the star. They seen this star come in the sky, and they knew that they were to go seek the Christ. But seeing the star was not enough for these men. They need to experience Christ for themselves. So on their way on this long journey, they get to Jerusalem, and they meet Herod, who's threatened by the news of this baby who's to be born king of the Jews. And Dwight kind of talked about this a little bit this morning. He was certainly threatened by this news, these people who would have influence, these people who could possibly have power to decide rulers and authorities. He hears this from them. He's concerned all of a sudden for his throne that someone would be born because he thought he was king of the Jews. So they learn of this birth in Bethlehem, and they're sent by Herod to find this baby so that he could worship him as well. And certainly we know that he was lying. He had much worse intentions for this little baby. But they were guided by the star yet again and are led to the baby whom they worship. So this is kind of the lesson that I'd like to pull from this. It's twofold a little bit. We look at the star, and we certainly see a picture of witness by action. If we're saved, are we leading those who are lost to Jesus through our actions? Are we leading those who are lost to Jesus by the way we live? Are we able to distinguish ourselves from other stars? Are we able to distinguish ourselves from the world and from the people that we are surrounded with in our daily lives and at work or school or wherever we are? We have to imagine if this star that they were following was constantly fading in and out, it would be easy for them to get lost as they look up in the sky and they see all these stars and are trying to figure out which direction to go. If that star is even fades for an hour, it's so easy to get lost in that hour. And we think of our Christian walk. Are we that signal to people to lead them to Christ? Are we being consistent in our living? We think we should pray that God uses us as clear messengers to lead people to Christ, that we can be an easy star to follow. Or maybe you're like the Magi and you're searching for answers. Whether you know it or not, the answer is Christ. What star are you following? Maybe you're following the star of your heart. And this time of year, we hear a lot about the word peace, and we'll talk about that a little bit later too. But are you going your own direction? Are you following the desire of your own heart? Are you going the way that you want to go based on how you live every day and based on what you want? And going places that maybe you shouldn't be going and doing things maybe you shouldn't be doing? That's what the world would have you do. The world would have you find peace within yourself. But certainly that is not real. Find true peace. The only answer for peace is it was found in that little baby that the Magi found that night and made their way to and worshipped. And I remember hearing a story once about someone who was very wealthy and was very well off, and asking someone if they had real peace, if they truly had real peace. It was someone who would have everything in the world at their fingertips, but they couldn't find real peace. It was nothing that the world had to offer. The only peace you're going to find this Christmas season and also in our lives is through the baby Jesus. So we're going to move to the shepherds. We're going to turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 8. And in the same region where the shepherds, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for it will be for all the people. For unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, and the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and with the baby lying in a manger. And they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told to them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and it had been told to them. So we think about these shepherds. You'd have to try pretty hard to imagine a job more boring than watching sheep. And maybe the only thing you could think that'd be more boring than watching sheep is watching sheep at night. These men would have spent all night hoping nothing would happen. Hopefully, if they're doing their job right and if everything goes well that night, they'd be able to go home the next morning and report nothing had happened and even caught a few hours sleep. But this night was certainly far from boring. I don't think that if these guys could have guessed one guess every day for the rest of their lives, they would have guessed even close to what would happen to them that night. It's so hard to picture the eeriness and the quietness of that night out in the sheep pasture. And if you can think of that experience yourself out in the dark, in the middle of the woods in the night when it's so quiet, and just almost that eerie feeling. And most of the men at least would say, "Oh, it's not that bad." But there's a little part of you that's scared, whether you want to admit it or not. And all of a sudden, a burst of light. It's truly hard to imagine what that would have looked like. This is one of the displays we see in Scripture. This might have been the greatest display ever seen on the earth of God's glory, or certainly one of them. And these average shepherds were going to be lucky enough to witness it that night. I wonder what they thought immediately. I wonder if they thought that this was their death, if they had done something wrong and something terrible was falling upon them, or maybe this is how the Messiah would arrive. We know that the Jewish people had different ideas of how they thought the Messiah would come and the different routes he would take to saving them. Maybe when they seen this glorious display, they thought the Messiah is coming. But if they did think that, of course, we know they were kind of right, but not exactly in that way. We see the great contrast between the darkness and the light, the Christ arriving in the middle of the night to shine his light on the world, and also the contrast between this great display which the shepherds were witnessing, that heavens could not contain the news that the baby had been born, that the Lord had come down to the earth finally, but he wasn't part of this glorious display. He was actually lying in a manger a little ways down the road. We just can appreciate the contrast. And the angels tell them, indeed, the Savior has arrived, but he's not here. He's going to be lying in a manger. And they had to be thinking to themselves, why? What is that all about? So the display ends, and the angels leave, and the shepherds decide that they need to head to Bethlehem. So quickly they go, and they leave all their sheep behind. And just an interesting note, how many times in Scripture we see that people would follow Jesus and leave all they had behind? These sheep all of a sudden were of no concern to these shepherds. There was something bigger on their plates. There's something larger than life that they needed to go and to see for themselves. So they don't stop to tell their wives on the way home, "Listen, I'm going to be late coming home in the morning." They don't have phones to shoot the text and say, "I'm not going to be back right away for breakfast." They just are going to see this baby, and they make haste. So when they get to in front of this baby and they confirm what the angel had told them, then they go and tell everyone about it. I think God uses these shepherds, these simple men, as tools for witness in that town. As soon as they confirm what the angels had told them, they can't stop talking about it. The verse, I'm going to turn over here to it. The verse It says, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. So all of a sudden, the talk starts, and the chatter begins in the town. So if the star is a picture of witness and action, certainly these men use their word to spread the news of the newborn Savior. And I was just kind of thinking on this and meditating on this. There's a very obvious parallel to telling the gospel and evangelizing about people needing the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But also, I was just kind of appreciating the fact that as they were telling, not about the baby, the Savior, but all that they had seen. Are we good at telling people in our everyday life what God has done for us, even the little things? And I think that's something I can struggle with sometimes is, aside from how he saved me and all that I have, the hope in him, but also what he does for me day by day and the joy that we have in that. And I think it can be a helpful tool for us when we're consistently telling others and giving God glory through our lives in that way. Even the little things, even how, our children sometimes can bless us, or how he's taken care of us in this way. He's filled this need for us. I think people could appreciate that. And it might convict them, and even if it doesn't convict them, then he still receives glory in our testimony and our words that way. We're going to jump over to, we're going to stay in Luke chapter 2. We're going to talk about Mary for a second now. Mary, there's lots we could say about Mary, and there's lots of scripture on Mary, and reading through this and thinking about this story, something kind of jumped off the page to me. We'll just reread verse 19, talking about how the shepherds, when they came and reported all they had seen, that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I just thought that was nice. And as parents, for those of us who are parents, we all have moments that we're proud of our kids, and you can think to those moments, whether it's something that they had done at school or a good job they had done in their homework. And for me, when I was thinking about this, even thinking about the Sunday school concert last week, as we can see our children up there and they're preaching the gospel indirectly through the verses they're reciting and the songs they're singing, and how proud we can be for the performance that they had and for their willingness to do that. We know the feeling of a full heart. We know the feeling when it just wells up inside of us and we're so proud of our kids and we can feel the love for them. And I'd say this is probably even more true for the mothers and the fathers, that emotional connection that they have with their children. And just trying to imagine her holding this baby and trying to figure out exactly what lies in her arms. And I wonder if she truly understood the deity of Christ in that moment. I wonder if she had any idea how this baby was going to save the world from their sins, and exactly what would be required of her to raise that baby. So many questions in her head, and I can only imagine the stress that this couple would be under. But she chose not to dwell on the things that she didn't know, and in the future she didn't understand. She chose to dwell on the things that she knew about her son. And so she filled her soul with the report of the shepherds. And then we see later in the chapter, we'll read verses 46. We'll read in chapter Luke 2:46. And talking about Jesus in the temple, it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that she spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. We just see this over and over. Mary is constantly filled with the joy that she has in her son. And we know that not only the mother of God in this case is filled with the joy of her son, but we know the father is. We see in Scripture God the Father saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And we've heard so many times, especially in the breaking of bread service, that we also take pleasure in this son. But thinking specifically of Mary, just to appreciate, rather than being consumed with worry for the things that were going to come or not understanding how these things were going to come, at least in this passage, and I'm sure she did, but in this passage, we can be encouraged by the fact that she's just dwelling in the moment. And I think that's something that's hard for us to do. And the world we live in now is so fast-paced, and you're always on to the next thing. And as soon as something happens, we're looking forward to the next thing. And We're busy people, and we can struggle sometimes to just slow down and appreciate what God has done for us. And this kind of goes back to what we were talking about as a witness and appreciating the small things like God does for us. How many times do we pray for small things and then forget to thank God when he answers them? I know I struggle with that myself, and just thinking of an example, like I know people would pray, Lord, our vehicle is broke down, we need something else, like help us find another one. And of course, logically, you realize you will find something at some point, but when God answers that prayer, however he arranges that, do we remember to thank him for that? Or is that something that we say, okay, great, we got the car, now we're going to move on to the next thing? And to take that moment to appreciate and slow down and thank him for the small prayers that he answers as well as the big ones. We're much better at bringing in problems than we are at bringing in praise for those things. And if we, there's familiar verses, Philippians chapter 4. A lot of us would have these verses memorized, Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's what I am gleaning from Mary, that she was able to do those things, that in the moment when she gave birth to the son in not the ideal conditions and not the way probably that most parents would draw it up, that she's able to appreciate the testimony that the shepherds have for her. And then I'd like to just double back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. Here we have Mary's prayer, her song of praise, and I just like to read this. I find it very encouraging and beautifully said. Verse 46 says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and is holy, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. When he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She was so happy and humble just to be used by God in the way that she was, and for us, we can remember that God really has no business in using us the way that he does to advance his kingdom, but he chooses to anyway. It's incredible that God offers to fill us with his spirit as well. We can see that parallel, that it's beautiful that the spirit indwelled Mary and manifested the Savior in it, and he can do the same for us. We have that Holy Spirit living with us, and this time of year, especially when the world is so open to these things, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be able to work through us and that it could spell Jesus and show the joy and the peace that we have in him, that we could yield to him in our hearts as opposed to ourselves and our own desires. And I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read in verse 18. Matthew 1:18, and this is kind of what I appreciated the most, and I think it's selfishly because this is, I can appreciate the perspective that we read, but when talking about Joseph, we're going to read Matthew 1:18 through verse 25. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her form is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son. He shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew not until she had given birth to a son. and he called his name Jesus. So we read immediately that Joseph was a just man. I'd just like to make a quick note of that. How many times you see in Scripture that God chooses to look at our character? Joseph was a just man, and God was happy to use this man, and that is a large part because of his character. There's that verse in 1 Samuel 16 talking about Samuel when he went to anoint David as king. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" We know that that was all happening in light of the events that had happened in Israel with Saul, who we read is very handsome and tall and had the look of someone who could lead the people. The Lord says, "Samuel, just don't worry about those things. Don't worry about the looks. I look on the heart, and I can see his character." And I think we see a bit of that in Joseph here. He was a just man. It's nice that God often chooses to use people of good character, and this should challenge us to examine ourselves. So thinking about Joseph, it's hard not to feel a little bit bad for Joseph, and man, what a situation he found himself in. He was caught finding out that the woman he was betrothed to marry is pregnant. So now, according to their law, he's caught between divorce and death, the two things way he's supposed to deal with his wife, according to their law. The law stated that either could be enforced, and if you go back and look in Deuteronomy chapters 22 and 24, you can read about those things, but he could either divorce her or he could stone her. Those options don't sound great, but Joseph, being a just man, decides that he would quietly divorce her. He would not put her to shame by going the route of having her killed in front of the people. If you were going to go that route, it was a large show. There's a lot of noise, and a lot of people would have seen and known all their business. So he wants to quietly divorce her. But, and if we think about this, this is supposed to be an exciting time in his life. And for those in the room who are married, and for the men specifically, I'm sure you can think back to those times where you're looking forward to the wedding. Your life is kind of before you. For in general, you know, we tend to get married in the 18 to 19 to 25 range, something like that. Not all of us. Sorry, Leonard, just doesn't, I guess, apply to you this time. But your life is before you. You've got all this in front of you, and you're so excited to spend your wife with your new bride, and generally your career has just gotten going, and you're finding some stability in your life, and you're going to make this path for yourself. And a very exciting time in your lives, and he's set to begin that with his wife. And we can certainly empathize with that. The world is your oyster, and then all of a sudden you just hear the record scratch, and you find out that she's pregnant. And you can't assume that Joseph immediately thought that she has been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, his thought process was that something has happened here. It's either someone has done something to his wife, or that she has done something that she shouldn't have done. And the shame associated with this would have been so incredibly embarrassing for both of them. But for Joseph, as the man who is supposed to lead this, your virgin wife is pregnant. How do you explain to people that you weren't fooling around, but neither was she? When he finds out this truth, there's it's a tough situation to explain your way out of. How could anyone believe him, and how could he believe her when she says that this is what happened? In a moment, his whole world is turned upside down, and I'm sure his mind is racing and trying to figure out what this is going to look like. Until God does what he has to do to convince Joseph that this is truly a work of God. He's working his way through this turmoil, and then he's approached by this angel in his sleep. And this is to assure him that Mary is telling the truth. And I wonder, when he woke up, if this was relief, or did it worry him more? Is this something that he says, well, okay, she's telling the truth, but now what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us in our community? To him, thankfully, we can read in the scripture, it didn't matter. He didn't wait to contemplate the situation. We read that he did as the angel commanded him immediately. Joseph obeyed, and when in doubt, when he didn't know what would happen, that he obeyed, and that was his choice. And that's kind of the lesson I'd like to pull from Joseph. It's probably easier said than done. You just thinking about this, and I've got a little an Advent devotional that Chandler and I are working through, and reading some of it, he does a good job of kind of putting you in the situation and helping you gain perspective and thinking, like, can you imagine being father to the Messiah, trying to lead your household with God himself, raising God himself? What does that look like? I wonder if he understood completely that, at what point he understood completely that this was God in the flesh. I wonder if the night that he was born, do you think that Joseph questioned the arrival? Like, is this how this was supposed to happen? This is, like, the problem with the Christmas story, not the problem, but what happens to us this time of year is we're so saturated with the story and it becomes normal to us. But thinking about this from the Father's perspective, being the only one I know, and trying to imagine what that would have been like we just had our third 6 weeks ago, so the memories are fresh of what that feels like and the craziness that is. And if you can recall the birth of your own children, there's some stories out there that are crazy, but I haven't heard any being born in a barn yet. Most of us have the convenience of being able to drive to the hospital. Hopefully you get there on time. You've got these trained professionals who are ready at any second to help you and help the mother and the baby with whatever they need. They have the ability to save children like we've never seen before, and this is not a luxury they had back in the day, even the best of circumstances. But just trying to imagine that roller coaster and knowing that as a husband, it's so hard to watch what can happen. I know that the guys in there can empathize a little bit, like how helpless you feel in that moment when your wife is going through this. There's nothing you can do about it to help her, and that's all you want to do. And the bundle of nerves you can be, I know for me, you can ask my mother-in-law how many times I go for a walk in the hallway or something like that just to try to regain composure. You learn pretty quickly you're not the toughest person in the room when you're in there. But can you just imagine having to go through that in a barn with no help and having to deal with that? And then finally this baby arrives, and thankfully he's healthy. And then the next step is looking to what that means for the future. Okay, so we've got this baby, he's healthy, he's the savior of the world, and now I have to raise God himself as a child. Would you not question every single move you make every day as the father in that house, knowing that God's sitting there watching you, even as a child? There's part of it that's kind of funny because I don't know how else to think about it, but would you ask your son for advice on raising your other kids? Or can you imagine just sitting around the supper table, sitting down to eat your meal, and you dig in, and then hear God himself go, because you didn't give thanks for supper before you started to eat? Like, just the absolute craziness and the bonkers situation that this is. But this is what God chose. He chose to have this child raised by these two people. And just trying to put yourself in that situation and imagine what that looked like. How do you deal with your wife and your children knowing that God is always watching? It should be our mentality, but not many of us have God in the flesh as a child standing there listening to parents communicate. And it would just be so intimidating. And all Joseph can do for certain in this and all these situations is obey. The angel would appear to him three more times, and each time he obeyed. He did exactly what the angel, or three times total, sorry. And each time he obeyed. We don't read a lot more about Joseph in the scriptures. But we need to be encouraged by this and know as fathers when we're obedient to God that this is the greatest testimony to our children. And the best way for us to lead our house is follow God's instruction, whether by command or by his word or by following his direction that he sets in front of us, whether, you know, every morning or every night praying with your children or whatever that is, following God's commandments and being diligent and consistent in those things. Or maybe he throws a curveball and sets a different direction in our life. And we think of the couples that are from here that are going away to do their training for missionaries and serve in that way. And that is a crazy thing. And I can only imagine the struggle that would be within your heart to want to leave your home and go do that. But that is what God has commanded us to do. And we should praise him for the obedience of those servants and be inspired by that. And in the same way, we find that Christ was obedient to the will of his Father. It ended up putting him on the cross, and we have it a lot easier than that, and we should be ready to follow his example of obedience. So I appreciate Joseph's obedience in those situations. And the last thing I'd like to do just before we close, I'm going to read a devotion. The last person I'd like to talk about is the baby Jesus himself, and there's the little Advent that we tend to go through every year. It's great. It just kind of puts things in perspective a little bit. It's by Max Lucado. It's called In the Manger. And I was trying to read and trying to kind of think of how I wanted to say this. And the Spirit kind of just kept leading me back to this devotion. And I said, I thought, why would I try to rephrase this any other way? So I'd just like to read that to you. tonight, and then we'll close in prayer. So the devotion is called Why Would He Come? And it quotes verses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. And it quotes in the NCV. It says, Christ himself was like God in everything, but he gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. He was born as a man and became like a servant. It reads, why? Why did Jesus travel so far? I was asking myself that question when I spotted the squirrels outside my window. A family of black-tailed squirrels had made its home amid the roots of the tree north of my office. They watched me peck the keyboard. I watched them store their nuts and climb the tree. We're mutually amused. But I've never considered becoming one of them. The squirrel world holds no appeal for me. Give up the Rocky Mountains, bass fishing, weddings, and laughter for a hole in the ground and dirty nuts. Count me out. But count Jesus in. What a world he left. Our classiest mansion would be a tree trunk to him. Earth's finest cuisine would be walnuts on heaven's table. And the idea of becoming a squirrel with claws and a furry tail is nothing compared to God becoming a one-celled embryo and entering the womb of Mary. But he did. The God of the universe was born into the poverty of a peasant and spent this first night in a cow's feed trough. The God of the universe left the glory of heaven and moved into our neighborhood. Who could have imagined he would do such a thing? Why? He loves to be with the ones he loves. Dr. Maxwell Maltz tells a remarkable story of a love like this. A man had been burned and disfigured in a fire while attempting to save his parents from a burning house, but he couldn't get to them. They perished. He mistakenly interpreted his pain as God's punishment. The man would not let anyone see him, not even his wife. She went to Dr. Maltz, a plastic surgeon, for help. He told her not to worry. I can restore his face. The wife was enthused. Her husband had repeatedly refused any help. Sorry, the wife was unenthused. My apologies. Her husband had repeatedly refused any help. She knew he would again. Then why her visit? I want you to disfigure my face so I can be like him. If I can share his pain, maybe he'll let me back in his life. Dr. Maltz was shocked. He denied her request, but was so moved by her love that he went to speak with her husband. Knocking on the man's bedroom door, he called loudly, I'm a plastic surgeon and I can restore your face. No response. Please come out. Again, there was no response. Still speaking through the door, Dr. Maltz told the man of his wife's proposal. She wants me to disfigure her face, to make her face like yours, in the hope that you let her back into your life. That's how much she loves you. There was a brief moment of silence, and then, ever so slowly, the doorknob began to turn. The way the woman felt for her husband is the way God feels about us. But he did more than make the offer. He took on our face, our disfigurement. He became like us. Just look at the places he was willing to go. Feed troughs, carpentry shops, badlands and cemeteries. The places he went to reach us show us how far he will go to touch us. He loves to be with the ones he loves. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for this time we can come together, Lord, and we just pray that as we hear these stories and over and over again as Christmas has come and go, Father, that you would help us slow down a little bit and just try to gain some perspective on what truly happened that night and what would happen in the years to follow, that you would take on our disfigurement and that you would become just like one of us and that you would experience the things we experience, that you would be raised in a normal household in a small town, and Father, that you would go through those things so that you could say that you truly experience what we experience and Father, ultimately come to the death on the cross. And we're so thankful for that this evening. And for those who haven't come into the fold and haven't accepted Lord Jesus as their Savior, Father, I pray that they would take this seriously and that they would follow the star, that we could be witnesses for them and that they would seek Jesus as those men did that night. Father, we just pray for these things in your name. Amen.